And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
If someone were to ask you, as they may have done on occasion, who is a Christian? How would you respond? Tragically and inexplicably, there is enormous controversy surrounding the word Christian. Did you know, for example, that there are people who call themselves Christian atheists? Will Durant, America's greatest historian of philosophy, originally intended to become a Roman Catholic priest, but could not harmonize his religious convictions with Darwinian evolution. He became a secular humanist and an atheist. In his book, Transition, A Sentimental Journey of One Mind in One Era, Dr. Durant professes great respect and even love for Jesus Christ. He explains, "What stones we should have been, not to be touched by this noblest story ever told, this finest flower that ever blossomed in the jungle of the human soul, this magnificent symbol of genius for daring to redeem mankind." Page 21. Dr. Durant concludes, "I thrill yet at the mention of his name, and hunger yet for the ideal life he wished mankind to live. If to love him and to hear him gladly is to be a Christian, then, skeptic and pagan though I be, I am a Christian too, and Christ is still my God." Page 22. Is it possible for a man to be an atheist and a Christian too? Are not these terms hopelessly contradictory? If a man is not an avowed atheist, but denies all or most of the fundamentals of the faith, is it legitimate for him to call himself a Christian? The Tennessean, Saturday, August the 6th, 2005, published an article with the title, "The Scripture Has the Last Word on Who Is and Who Isn't a Christian." The author of the article points out that many in the media, in politics, and in the general population do a great amount of talking about what a Christian is, what a Christian believes, and what a Christian does. She defines a Christian as a person who believes and accepts the authority of the Bible. She affirms her belief in the Bible as the Word of Almighty God, and quotes Paul's statement about its inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. She then proceeds to outline some of the fundamentals of the faith. She believes that God created man in His own image, Genesis 1:26 and 27. She accepts the Genesis account of the fall of man. She does not deny the universal sinfulness of the human family. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. She acknowledges that man cannot save himself. He must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, John 3:3. She knows that the Bible teaches the dual destiny of man. She says, "There is eternal life and eternal death." She quotes the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. She argues that faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the only way to heaven. According to the woman, Jesus was the only person in the history of the world who never sinned. His death on the cross redeems those who accept Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22, page 13a. Generally speaking, most people who call themselves Christians would accept what the woman has said thus far in her article. Her eighth point raises some very serious questions about her knowledge of the Scriptures. I shall read point number 8 in its entirety. Please listen carefully to ascertain if what she has written harmonizes with the accounts of conversions recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, the great book of conversions. Every person must confess to God that he or she is a sinner. Ask Jesus Christ to come into his or her heart. A prayer similar to this must be prayed. "Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner. I believe Jesus died on a cross and shed his blood for me. Come into my heart and save me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen." Page 13a. Do you remember her earlier words? A Christian is a person who believes and accepts the authority of the Bible. Where in the Bible does one find authority for what is commonly called the sinner's prayer? Although the dear lady who wrote the article I am reviewing does not use the term the sinner's prayer, that is precisely what she had in mind. Not one time in the book of Acts or elsewhere in the Word of God is an alien sinner instructed to pray for the remission of sins. If there were such an example, those who urge people to pray the sinner's prayer would have provided it a long time ago. They cannot give an example of the sinner's prayer, and they know it. So why not tell men and women to do what the apostles urged men and women to do in apostolic times? The apostle Peter preached the very first gospel sermon ever recorded. I shall not take the time today to review all of the events on that first Pentecost after our Lord's resurrection. But as every serious Bible student knows, Peter convicted the Jews of having slain their own Messiah. He climaxed this great sermon by telling the Jews, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:36-37. Please remember that Peter and the other apostles spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:4. What was Peter's inspired answer to the Jews' question? Dr. John MacArthur, Jr.'s book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, quotes Peter as saying, "Repent and trust Christ." Dr. MacArthur does mention the fact that those who received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Page 50. I'm not accusing Dr. MacArthur of being dishonest, but Peter did not say, "Repent and trust Christ." He told the Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. I have some questions for the lady who wrote the article for the Tennessean. Did the Apostle Peter give the right answer to the Jews? Was he operating by the authority of him who said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth"? Matthew 28:18. Our Lord commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Did Peter and the other apostles understand what Jesus taught in the Great Commission? Do modern preachers and theologians imagine they know more about the mind of Christ than an inspired apostle knew? If the so-called sinner's prayer had scriptural authority, why did not one inspired preacher, Peter or Paul or Philip, tell alien sinners to pray for the forgiveness of their sins? The day of Pentecost would have been a wonderful time for Peter to have said to the Jews, "Confess to God that you are sinners and pray. I believe that Jesus died on a cross and shed his blood for me. Come into my heart and save me, I pray." If Peter had taught the sinner's prayer, how could anyone find fault with his recommendations? But that is not what he taught. There is no way under heaven any person can get the sinner's prayer from God's inspired book. If we believe and accept the Bible as our authority, we shall teach only what Christ and his apostles taught. The sinner's prayer does not belong in that category. Max Lucado, a one-time gospel preacher, labors diligently to embrace denominational teachings and practices. For example, the church where he preaches in San Antonio, Texas, worships with instruments of music on Sunday evenings, not on Sunday mornings, although I cannot understand why they make that distinction. In a radio sermon several years ago, Max Lucado encouraged his listeners to call God Father. He said, "That's all you have to do. Just call God Father." Have you ever wondered why neither Peter, nor Paul, nor Philip ever thought about telling alien sinners just to call God Father? The Jews already recognized God as their Father, John 8:41. Peter commanded the Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Acts 2:38. There simply is no way to get around that answer. Why should anyone try? Why not accept the word just as it has been given? The author of the article in the Tennessean leaves the impression that we have nothing to do to be saved and to stay saved. She writes, "Christian character is produced by the Holy Spirit and not by self-effort." Page 13a. We know we cannot earn salvation, but does that eliminate all self-effort? I wonder if the dear lady who wrote the article has ever bothered to discover how many times the word "do" appears in the New Testament. New Testament writers use the word "do" 576 times. 576 times. For example, as I have already mentioned, the Jews on Pentecost asked the Apostle Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" If Peter had believed the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, he would have responded, "You are not required to do anything." Do you think I might be exaggerating the Calvinist position? Dr. Spyros Zodiates, a well-known Greek preacher from Chattanooga, reported that a young man asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Dr. Zodiates said he told the young man, "There is nothing you can do to be saved." The young man said, "Do you mean it's too late for me to be saved?" Dr. Zodiates responded, "Oh no, I mean it is too late for you to do anything. God has already done it all." I wonder why Peter never thought of that. He commanded the Jews to repent and to be baptized to have their sins forgiven. I say this without any ill will whatsoever. But I'd much rather take Peter's answer on the day of Pentecost than that of a Calvinist preacher, even a Calvinist preacher with a doctor's degree. The little book of James gave Martin Luther a great amount of trouble. He called the book of James a right stroy epistle. If a person believes in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, I can understand why he would call the book of James an epistle of straw. A few verses from James will show honest Bible students that we must do the will of God. James admonished his readers, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." James 1:22-25. Did James really mean we must be doers of the work? If we shall be blessed in our deeds, literally in our doing, does that eliminate all self-effort? If we must continue in the perfect law of liberty, we are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. James also wrote, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." James 4:17. The dear lady who wrote the article for the Tennessean either does not know or has chosen to ignore the following verses from the beautiful little book of 1 John. Please listen carefully. "And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2:17. If one fails to do the will of God, will he abide forever anyway? If he will, the words of John are deceptive. John also wrote, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him." 1 John 2:29. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 3, 7, 10, and 22. Speculating on what it means to be a Christian is a waste of valuable time in view of the fact that no one should miss what the Scriptures teach on that topic. Will you think with me for just a few minutes on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip the evangelist had been preaching in Samaria. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Arise and go toward the south into the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. The eunuch was returning, sitting in his chariot, and reading Isaiah the prophet. The Holy Spirit commanded Philip to join himself to the chariot in which the eunuch was riding. Philip heard the eunuch reading from Isaiah. He asked the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Acts 8, 26 through 31. The eunuch was reading these words from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. "He was led as sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Of whom was the prophet speaking? Was he speaking of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Acts 8, 32-35. We have no record of the exact words Philip used in preaching. But we know this, as the two of them went on their way, they came to some water. The eunuch asked, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8, 36 and 37. Some questions based on this reading are in order. Was Philip purposefully trying to make the eunuch a Christian? When Philip told the eunuch about Christ, did the eunuch have to believe in Christ to become a Christian? When he believed in Christ, was that all he had to do to become a Christian? If that were all he had to do, why did he ask Philip, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Was baptism necessarily included in preaching Jesus? In that same chapter in Acts, we're told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to the Samaritans. Do you remember what their response was to his preaching? "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts 8, 5 and 12. Again I ask, was baptism necessarily included in preaching Jesus Christ? Incidentally, when the Samaritans believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ and were baptized, did that make them Christians? If that did not make them Christians, what else did they have to do to become Christians? But obeying the gospel is not all there is to being a Christian. Many people in Bible times obeyed the gospel and then turned their backs on the Lord. Paul mentioned a fellow worker in the kingdom, Demas, who had deserted the cause of our Lord, 2 Timothy 4:10. The Christians at Ephesus had left their first love. Our Lord demanded of them, "Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except you repent." Revelation 2, 4, and 5. The author of Hebrews knew the possibility of a Christian's apostatizing and warned, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3, 12. The word departing is from the Greek apostanai, from which we get our word apostatize. You can readily understand that Christians, true Christians, can apostatize. We must walk in the light as Christ is in the light, so that we may continue to have the forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 1:7. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.